Shepherd's Gate. Well, we're diving into our next minor prophet, the book of Nahum, and we'll be looking at chapter 1 this evening. As we do, we'll discover the destruction of Nineveh, and as we discuss the destruction of Nineveh, we'll also see that God's blessings come with expectations. So let's go ahead and start with an introduction to the text, to the book itself. The name of our prophet is Nahum, anglicized Nahum, of course, that's fine. The name Nahum means full of comfort, or it can be rendered consolation or comforter. Now, the point of the name is that God will bring comfort. He'll bring great blessings to his people, and the blessings will be the destruction of Judah's oppressor, Assyria, and its capital city of Nineveh. Now, regarding his family, we know nothing of his family. The dates of his ministry, somewhere between 663 and 654 BC, so we'll call it 660 BC, during the reign of King Manasseh. At the time of the writing, Nineveh is at the height of its glory. It is at full strength. Now, the locale is El Kosh. There are two possibilities are brought forward for the location of this town. The first is in Galilee, but there's a major problem locating El Kosh in Galilee, in that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been deported to Assyria in 722 BC, about 60 years earlier, so it's not likely that El Kosh in Galilee still existed. However, when you travel to Israel, you'll go to the city of Capernaum, and the city of Capernaum reads in Hebrew, Kfar Nahum. And Kfar Nahum means the village of Nahum. So when you go to Israel and you go to Capernaum, you'll see this sign in front of the town. Kfar Nahum, the town of Jesus. Well, the terminology on the sign does not correspond to the Hebrew in the text, which reads Elkoshite. Now, Nahum was a very common name of the period. So there may have been a Nahum living in this town, but the Nahum mentioned on the sign is not our prophet. It's not our prophet. So the second option is Judah, and the best candidate in Judah is the town of El Kesi in the Shvelah. And you've seen this map before. Here is the Judean hills where Jerusalem is located, and on the coast is the Philistine plain, and right between those two is the rolling hills, the rolling lowlands of the Shvelah. That's the Shvelah. And El Kesi is located there in the Shvelah. And it's a very beautiful area of Israel, so Nahum might have lived in a very picturesque part of the country. Now, the theme of the book is the doom of Nineveh, and that'll be in the near future, 614 to 612 BC. And then the time frames of the revelation. Nahum does not move through various time frames. Nahum starts in chapter 1, verse 1, introducing his revelation to his contemporaries, and we're going to look only at the time frames of chapter 1. Then he moves immediately to the near future and the destruction of Nineveh in verses 2 through 15. So he concentrates on this one event. Like Jonah, he's concerned with a nation outside the Jewish kingdom. He's concerned with Nineveh specifically as the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the destruction of Nineveh will be a source of comfort to Judah, and that destruction will complete Jonah's prophecy. Jonah had prophesied judgment around 780 BC. Nineveh had responded correctly and repented, and so the judgment was postponed. However, years have passed. We are now around 660 BC. It's taken Nineveh about 120 years, but she's returned to her old ways. She's again ripe for judgment. Now, let's discuss Nineveh for a few minutes under the heading Historical Setting. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. That was approximately 2,400 B.C., 2,400 B.C., so it's a very, very, very ancient city. Nineveh's first contact with Judah came under Shalmaneser III, 859 to 824 B.C. Assyria destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, and devastated the southern kingdom in 722 B.C., And then Sennacherib made Nineveh the capital of Assyria in 705 BC. Now here's a map of the Assyrian Empire. You can see the location of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and then Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Now here's a map of Nineveh. What we're seeing is the part of the city surrounded by the inner wall. The inner wall was 6.2 miles around. Now Nineveh also had an outer wall some 54 miles around. So the city's entire area was 175 square miles. The wall was 50 feet thick at the base. It was 12 feet thick at the top. Three chariots could ride abreast on the top of the wall. The wall was 100 feet high and was fortified by 150 towers, each 200 feet high. Pretty amazing. And from the book Monuments of Nineveh by Sir Austin Henry Layard in 1853, here is an artist's rendition of how Nineveh may have looked at its peak. That's the Kosar River flowing through the city. And here, again from the same book, is an artist's representation of the inside of one of the palaces. Pretty impressive stuff, huh? One of the palaces. Now, archaeologists have been at work at Nineveh. This is the partially restored Isis Gate and the restored Nergal Gate and the restored Adad Gate. So archaeologists are busy on that site. Now, Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC by two armies. First, Nabopolassar of Babylon with his ally Cyaxares of Media. And Nineveh fell in two stages. The first stage was 614 BC, the Battle of the Outer Wall. Invaders got through the outer wall and laid siege to the inner wall, and that prepared the way for the second stage, 614 to 612 BC, the battle for the inner wall. Now, unexpected rains fell in July and August of 612, and the Kosar and Tigris rivers flooded unexpectedly, and 2 miles of the inner wall was ruined, and the city was captured. Now, the major points of the book. Number one, God's rule over the kingdom of men. No matter how powerful or important men think they are, God is in charge. Second point, God's vengeance upon his people's enemies. Now, God demands moral behavior from the Gentile nations, and he will punish the nations that don't honor him. He's punished the Canaanites, he's punished the Assyrians, he's punished the Babylonians, etc. Now, this book also displays, number three, the outworking of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. So I want to compare the covenants just for a moment here. They're two very separate covenants. We'll start with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. Its purpose is to be the place of spiritual blessing. And as such, the place of spiritual blessing, it protects the Jewish people from annihilation. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, let's move back to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is very different. It is a temporary, conditional, and bilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. Its purpose is to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant in order to deal with the sin issue, Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19, important verse. As the temporary administrator, it contains blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If Israel is obedient to the Mosaic law, God will bring blessings upon the nation. If Israel is disobedient, God will bring increasing discipline upon the Jewish people step by step. If we do not respond with repentance to lenient discipline, the discipline gets harsher and harsher and harsher. And the final and most severe discipline will be the experience of temporary exile out of the promised land. That's the worst one. Now, if you're interested in looking into this, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience are covered in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Therefore, the Jewish people can never be annihilated due to the Abrahamic covenant, but at the same time, we can be disciplined for disobedience in accord with the Mosaic covenant. Now, God is willing to use nations more unrighteous than Israel to discipline Israel. That factor is dealt with in the next prophet we explore, the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 1:13. God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? See, that's Habakkuk's complaint against God. However, if the nation that disciplines Israel goes too far and is cruel and brutal, God will judge that nation on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, curse for curse in kind. And that's the situation mentioned in the prophet Zechariah. We'll see this when we get there. Zechariah 1:14-15. So the angel who was speaking to me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. They furthered the discipline. They went beyond what I intended." Well, that's the situation before us in the book of Nahum. Assyria is far more wicked than Judah, and God allows them to discipline Judah, but Assyria, in their cruel, sadistic brutality, has gone too far and will be annihilated. Now, the Assyrians were very proud of themselves and very proud of their military might. Consequently, they left durable stone memorials of their conquests all over the place. Now, I'm about to show you a stone relief carving of the Assyrian warfare against the Elamites. Now, as I do, I'm not trying to be sensational or spectacular or crude. These are not pretty pictures. I'm simply trying to present history honestly. So the article is Assyrian Warfare from Biblical Archaeology Review. We read, "Proud of his deeds, Ashurbanipal, 668 to 620 BC, preserved for posterity this ghastly record of how he dealt with his Elamite enemies who live in the southeast of Assyria. The upper register of the relief shows two naked men lying supine, fastened to the ground with ropes and stakes." There's our two Assyrian lottery winners there. You don't want to win the Assyrian lottery, believe me. "While two Assyrians bending over them with knives flay them." They're being skinned alive. Now, Ashurbanipal was quite proud of that. "In the lower register, at the bottom edge, an Assyrian steadies the head of an Elamite prisoner, while another Assyrian tears out the man's tongue." Don't insult an Assyrian. You won't enjoy it, the result. "Above them, two Assyrians throw down the next victim, whose arms are tied behind his back." I think it was Ruthie, did you say the Assyrians were not nice people? You're right. So, that's the enemy dominating Judah. All right, well, let's move back to the covenants. At this point, I want to plead with you, please don't ever mix these two covenants up. Always keep them separate. If you do not keep them separate, but merge them together the way many churches do, this is what happens. Confusion. Okay, you will not understand a good portion of the Bible if you mix these two covenants together. So always, always, always keep these two covenants separate in your mind. If you do, the Bible will make a lot more sense. All right, let's get into our fourth major point. God is a stronghold in a time of trouble. Those who love their Heavenly Father will always find relief in the shadow of his wings. Point I is the New Testament quotations from Nahum. Chapter 1:15 is possibly quoted in Romans 10:15. And now we come to Nahum's introductory verse, verse 1. Nahum introduces his revelation to his contemporaries. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So literally in Hebrew, this is a burden, a heavy burden, a heavy message. Now, Nahum calls the revelation the book of the vision. He's the only prophet to use that formula. So apparently he visually witnessed the destruction of Nineveh using God's video, I guess. And that will become graphically evident when we get into chapter 2. Of course, the author is Nahum the Elkoshite. So with that introduction, let's examine the message of Nahum. And again, he begins by predicting the destruction of Nineveh in the near future to his contemporaries. The doom of Nineveh, verses 2 through 15. Now, verses 2 through 8 describe the destroyer of Nineveh. First of all, this destroyer is the God of vengeance, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. So the basic theme of the book is that Yahweh will render vengeance against Nineveh. Now this is jealousy in a good sense. Let me share an article from the New Bible Dictionary on jealousy. We read, divine jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11:2, is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. Difficulty is sometimes felt with this, due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. We don't like proud people. They're not nice. Scripture, however, also witnesses to a positive application of jealousy and finds in this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and the good of his people who are bound to him in the marriage of the covenant. In this sense, the jealousy of God is the essence of his moral character, a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people. He's jealous for us. And a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. He's jealous for them. Stay away from them. Don't touch them. So Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries. And here, of course, the vengeance is on behalf of Judah. Now, after identifying Yahweh as the God of vengeance, Nahum immediately flips to the other side of the coin and he proclaims that Yahweh is also the God of patience. In doing so, God reveals the fullness of his character. He reveals both sides of his personality. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now the statement, Yahweh is slow to anger, is based on Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So God has been very, very patient with Nineveh. Nineveh was warned of vengeance through Jonah, but Nineveh has returned to her old ways. She is guilty and ripe for punishment. So Yahweh is the God of patience, as well as the God of power in verses 3 through 5. For example, he's in control of the weather in verse 3. In whirlwind and storm is his way. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So Yahweh has his way with the whirlwind. That's the tornado. And he's also in control of the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. That's just the dust of his feet when he trods the heavens and passes by. Likewise, Yahweh is in control of the water supply in verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. This is a reference to the Red Sea miracle when he delivered Israel and judged Egypt by parting the Red Sea. So he dries up the sea and he dries up the rivers. And in Nineveh, the Tigris and the Kosher rivers were part of Nineveh's water supply. And they play a part in Nineveh's downfall. Now he mentions Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. Now these places were usually well watered. However, Bashan languishes, that's the Golan Heights today, and Carmel languishes, that's the Carmel mountain range, and the flower of Lebanon languishes. All of these areas suffer drought at God's hand. So God is in control of the weather and of the water, and now God is in control of the dry land in verse 5. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. And indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. So God is in control of earthquakes and volcanoes and the shape of the earth. He shoved up the Himalayan mountain range, for example, and he pushed up Mount Everest to 29,000 feet because that was his sovereign decision. He's in control of the land. And finally, God is in control of humanity. Verse 5. The world and all the inhabitants of the world in it. He is in control of all the people in the world, all 8 billion of us as of today. You and me as well, we're part of that. And that includes all who came before and who will come after. Now at this point, Nahum flips the coin back over to its more sobering side once again, and the God of patience and power is also the God of wrath. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So these are rhetorical questions, all with the same answer. Who can stand before his indignation? No one. Who can stand before the fierceness of his anger? No one. None can endure the wrath of God, and that wrath is going to be poured out on Nineveh. So Yahweh is the God of wrath, and now we flip the coin once again, and he is also the God of refuge. In verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Yahweh is good. That's a primary descriptor of Yahweh, good, and never forget that. In the midst of wrath, this God is a rock of refuge. He knows who will take refuge in him. But refuge is limited to those who seek refuge in him, who want refuge in him. Refuge is not automatically bestowed on everyone. So God is good, but that does not negate his justice. No, Yahweh would not be a good God if he winked his eye at moral evil. Neither would a human judge be a good judge if he pardoned a serial killer or a child molester. That's a bad judge. A good judge administers appropriate justice. Therefore, he's the God who destroys Nineveh in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So God will destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And literally, a flood really did take place. The Tigris River and the Kosar River, unexpectedly flooding, destroyed 2 miles of the inner wall, and so the city fell. That's a literal use of the term, overwhelming flood. However, there's a symbolic use of the term in the Bible. Often in the Bible, a flood is a symbol of a military invasion. And a military invasion happened as well, the Babylonians and the Medians. Now, the fulfillment of verse 8 was revealed 300 years later when Xenophon, the Greek philosopher, passed by the site of Nineveh and he didn't even know the city had existed there. Nineveh had disappeared to such an extent that it was rediscovered in 1845 by Layard at Kuyunjik. Kuyun. This is Kuyunjik there. That's the location of Sennacherib's palace and Ashurbanipal's palace. And this is a cover of his book, a popular account of the discoveries at Nineveh in 1852. And you can see here the archaeologists are digging Nineveh out from about 10 to 12 feet of dirt. You see why Xenophon didn't find it or didn't know it was there. It was 10 feet underneath him, buried in the dirt. Now, up to this point, the revelation is concentrated on describing the character of Yahweh. Now our attention is directed away from Yahweh and focused on Nineveh proper. So we come to the destruction of Nineveh in verses 9 through 14. Nineveh will be addressed in verses 9 through 11. So we begin with the ruin of Nineveh's plans, verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. So Nineveh's evil plans have been against God. Assyria brought an end to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it will not be so with Judah. Nineveh, like other cities, will not rise again. And consequently, the destruction of Nineveh is predicted in verse 10. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. And the Ninevites were not only surprised by the flood, they were surprised by the enemy while having a drunken celebration. And they were consumed utterly as dry stubble is consumed by the fire. Nahum moves on to pinpoint and expose the sin of King Sennacherib in verse 11. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So Nahum is referring to King Sennacherib. His sin, he planned evil against Yahweh. And the Hebrew term for wicked is Belial. It means a worthless, wicked one. You don't want to be labeled Belial by the Lord. And then in verses 12 and 13, Judah is addressed. Yahweh assures Judah of the fall of Assyria. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So they, of course, refers to the Assyrians, and the Assyrian army was quite impressive. They were numerous, they were fully armed, but even so they'll be cut down, their army will be destroyed. Then comes the comforting promise, though I have afflicted you by Assyria under Sennacherib, I will afflict you no more by Assyria. Instead, God promises the freedom of Judah in verse 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. So the coming relief is on the horizon, a number of years away, but it's on the horizon. And then God speaks to Assyria once again in verse 14, and God describes the fall of the Assyrian glory. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. Now the Assyrians were especially concerned that their name be immortalized. They were quite proud and arrogant. And this is why they carved all kinds of stone reliefs. And this is the purpose of Sennacherib's prism that resides today in the Israel Museum. Sennacherib was unable to conquer Jerusalem. And like any modern-day politician with an overweening ego, he was loath to admit that fact, the effect of his defeat. So he described what happened in the most arrogant and prideful terms he could think of. So he writes on the prism, 46 cities in Judah I devastated and took their spoil. As for Hezekiah, that puppet king, that twerp, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. Well, he neglects to state that God destroyed 185,000 of his soldiers, leading to his defeat of the siege of Jerusalem. But he's not going to admit that. And now Nahum describes the fall of the Assyrian gods. Verse 14, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. And finally, he describes the fall of the Assyrian kingdom in verse 14. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. I will make your grave permanent. It will not be temporary because you are so vile. Now, Nahum closes by revealing the comfort to Judah in verse 15, and there he quotes Isaiah 52:7. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. So good news has been brought by Nahum, the good news of peace and coming freedom. The promise of peace will comfort Judah in the near future. Now, Isaiah and Nahum use the statement in two different ways, use the prophecy in two different ways. In Isaiah, the good news is the good news of the Messiah. Isaiah is pronouncing a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. In Nahum, the good news is Nineveh's fall. Nahum is uttering a literal prophecy using an application of Isaiah 52:7. So this is a literal prophecy plus application. And then we finish up with Judah's expected response in verse 15b. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, here we see that God's blessings come with expectations. In Nahum's prophecy, the expectation is the obligation to obey the Mosaic covenant. Keep your feasts, O Judah. That would be Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the three pilgrim feasts. Perform your vows. When you state something, make sure you do it. And the reason why these commands are uttered is because Assyria will no longer cause any interruptions in the Mosaic worship cycle in the Feast of Israel. Assyria's destruction is total and permanent. And Judah will be able to celebrate her feasts once again, once Assyria is destroyed. So this message of peace and comfort brings chapter 1 to a close. So now it's time to consider some thoughts of application. What can we apply to our lives today from chapter 1 of the book of Nahum? In chapter 1, Nineveh was cruel and proud, and at the height of her power, God judged her and freed those under her oppression. Judah, the oppressed, was told to take refuge in the Lord, and he would deliver them. However, God expected proper behavior from Judah in response to this blessing, this deliverance. Judah was expected to follow the Mosaic covenant. God's blessings come with expectations. He doesn't just bless us and then turn us loose and say, okay, go do your own thing. Like Judah, God has blessed each one of us in countless ways. And I think the most incredible, outstanding blessing is the blessing of eternal life. I find it very, very difficult to wrap my head around the scope of eternal life. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. This is the eternal state. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So no more death, pain, sickness, or separation for eternity. It's gone. Now, living in this world is kind of hard to conceive of a wonderful existence like that. But it's true. It's true, God is good, and that's the blessing he's given us. But how should we respond to such an incredible and enormous gift? Like Judah, God expects us to choose to live righteously. Now, what is righteous living? Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. We are to live by God's standards of behavior. For example, when he delivered Israel from Egyptian oppression, he gave us the Mosaic law to follow because God expects his people to live righteously. Here, when God delivers Judah, he expects Judah to follow the Mosaic law because God expects his people to live righteously. And today, in our day and age, God has delivered us from death, sin, Satan, mourning, crying, and pain. And consequently, he expects us to live righteously. So how do we live righteously today? We live righteously today by following the law of the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of the Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. Now, the expectations we live under today are also referred to in Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then James 1, 25 and 2, 12. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. So what is the law of the Messiah, the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua? The law we follow today is every imperative, every command that applies to us in the New Testament. And there are over, guess what, 600 commands in the New Testament. 600. So when you read a statement, more than likely it's a command, an obligation, an expectation. So you should treat it that way. Now, one way to live practically under the law of the Messiah is Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. That's a practical application, isn't it? And thereby fulfill the law of the Messiah. You'll be obeying the law of the Messiah if you bear one another's burdens. Well, but Bob, you may object, I thought we lived under grace and not under law. Well, to create a vast void between grace and law is to misunderstand the Bible. To state that Israel lived under law is to ignore the fact that there was plenty of grace present during the dispensation of law. For example, Psalm 84:11, for the Lord is a sun and shield, the Lord gives grace, there it is, and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So when we talk about the dispensation of law, what we mean is that during that dispensation, Israel experienced an unusual expression of law, but grace was still very much present. And when we say we live under the dispensation of grace, we're stating that we live during an age that experiences an unusual expression of grace, but law is still present. God's blessings come with expectations. He has not turned us loose to do our own thing. That's not the meaning of grace. So how do we respond to the incredible deliverance we've experienced? Well, here are a few of the 600-plus possible responses. We got plenty to choose from. Number one, thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. That's a command, by the way. For this is God's will in you, for you in Messiah Yeshua. Other examples of righteous living would be Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the New Testament? No, I did not read that wrong. This is the law and the prophets transferred to the New Testament. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. So we need to discipline ourselves. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Live righteously. Don't live like the world. And I'll end with 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, that's our attitude that he wants from us, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to him. That's the attitude he desires. And, as I said before, there are over 594 more commands to obey. So when he blesses us, he expects us to respond properly. So let's make it our aim to live righteously before God as our response to his indescribable gift. God's blessings come with expectations. I want to close by praying 2 Corinthians 5:9. So join me in prayer. Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts and minds so that we would be ambitious. We would have the proper attitude, the attitude stated by the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, that no matter what the situation, no matter where we are, that we would be pleasing to you. We ask you to empower us to be able to do this because you've given us a big, big job to do, a big responsibility. Empower us through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.